More than one of you have asked me, are we ever going to go back to Exodus? Yes, we are. Next week, as a matter of fact, we will be back in Exodus. If you are a guest or you are kind of newish to Long Beach Alliance Church, maybe you came over the summer when we were doing Jonah. Before the summer, I was doing a series in Exodus. And so you might want to read the first three chapters of Exodus this week, just on your own, to kind of catch you up with where we're at. I will be diving in right around chapter 3. I will give you a lot of background next week, but we will be diving back into Exodus. But we've been talking about some vision issues. Pastor Scott started us off talking about loving God. We spent a couple of weeks talking about loving others. And this week we want to talk about serving the world. I believe that there are some of you in this room that are uniquely equipped to be able to serve the world. Not everybody gets to serve. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But some of you are at a unique point in your life. You are not held down by very many things. You have a mindset that is good for going out, even to the uttermost parts of the earth, and serving. I, at one time in my life, was at that point. In 1987, my youth pastor came to me and said, I would like to take you on a missions trip to Honduras. I was very interested in going to Honduras. It sounded very exciting to me. For those of you that were maybe not born in 1987 or don't remember back quite that far, you might remember that Ronald Reagan, the president at the time, was having a spitting match with the president of Nicaragua, which was the adjoining country to Honduras. And there was a war going on down there between the Contras and the Sandinistas. How's that for some old history for you? And we were going down to meet with and support the families of some of these soldiers. We were going into kind of refugee camps, and we were helping out families that had been displaced by war, and we were going into the jungles, specifically helping out Contra rebel families. And so we were, in order to get to them, we had to fly into Florida, then from Florida to Belize, Belize into Tegucigalpa, Honduras, took a boat ride through the jungles, and no joke, truly like the Jungle Cruise. It was unbelievable. We ran out of water. It was very, very warm. We ran out of water, and so we had to climb trees and cut down coconuts and then machete the top of them open, knock a hole in them, and we would just drink the coconut juice out of the middle of coconuts to stay hydrated. To this day, I never want to see another coconut for the rest of my life. I wanted to puke every time I had to taste one of those things. I hate coconut juice. And it was the only thing that we could drink, and it was horrid. It was absolutely like drinking syrup. Oh, it was just terrible. Anyway, so we're going along through the jungle, and then we come out to the point where we have to exit the jungle into the ocean, the Caribbean, and we come around, and we have to come to this location that separates Nicaragua from Honduras. And there's a large river that separates the two. It's called the Coco River. They call it the Coco River because it is so swiftly moving, it is so churning, that it looks like hot cocoa. And so the whole middle of the river is just this giant mass of muddiness, and it's torrential. It's a huge river. It would be like from here to Spring. It's that wide across. It's a gigantic river, and it sweeps out into the ocean. But you know, as big as the river is, the ocean is bigger. And so the ocean's rolling in with the tide, and the river's coming out with all of its fury. And you know, when those two things come together, it is unbelievable. The cacophony, the noise of it, I will never forget. Seeing these waves coming up off the river as they would hit the ocean, and seeing the waves come in from the ocean, and then they would crash together and shoot plumes of water up into the air, 20, 30 feet. I mean, it was really something. We were coming up to the Coco River, and we were in these boats that were about the width of my arm, about 6 feet wide, and probably about 20, 22 feet long, outboard motor in the back. And so we're just, you know, out there. There's some soldier in the back. He's got an AK-47 strapped to him. And we are now moving into the war zone. The war zone is up the Cocoa River. That's where the refugees are. That's where we have to go. It was four college students and the youth pastor. They would only take college students. They wouldn't take anyone younger because the understanding was you could die. You're going into a war zone. Not like a former war zone. You're going into an active war zone. And so bad stuff can happen. And so we only took college people that basically had no wives and no purpose. And we just, you know, I think we were expendable is basically why we were there. So we went. Remember earlier I said some of you are at a stage of life where you don't have a lot of that's what I'm talking about. Some of you are expendable, and so I'm talking to you right now. So we were going, and our boat driver, you know, gets to that point, and if you time it correctly, we saw the boat in front of us do it correctly. You can kind of skip over a wave, and you skip through the danger zone, and you skip up and over the wave that's coming at you, and you just kind of scoot on through. And you scoot on through the Cocoa River. And so our boat driver was going in second. And so we got in there and he floored it. And the back of the boat dipped down as the prop dug into the water. And it kind of dipped down. And we actually started taking on water from behind. So it lurched us forward. But we could tell we're not going quite fast enough. We're not making enough progress. And so we turn around and there's water pouring over the back of the boat. And the boat driver, who spoke Spanish, which I do not speak, stood up and he was screaming in Spanish something, and it didn't sound positive. And so I was, you know, a little bit panicked. I was college, you know, I grew up in Mission Viejo. It's very white and sheltered and, you know, that kind of thing. So I didn't know what was going on and I was scared, but I just sat in the front of the boat and held on, and we're going, and I see a wave coming at us, and I'm looking at the back of the boat, and then I look at a wave coming from that direction, oh boy. Boom! Right underneath our boat. These two waves meet, and I mean, we were tossed up like toothpicks. We shot up into the air, and as we went up into the air, the boat rotated like this until we were completely upside down once we were coming back down. And so, you know, I jumped. I jumped out of the side of the boat when we were going upwards. I jumped out to the side. The boat crashes back down. I jump out to the side. Boat crashes back down next to me. I am now in the Caribbean, and our boat leans over to the side, sticks its nose down into the water. All we see is the engine sticking out as it floats away in the current of the Caribbean. And me and my friends, we're just floating out in the Caribbean. And I had to kick off my boots because I was sinking into the water. And so I kick off my boots and we're swimming and we see the shoreline. It's kind of far away and I was not in very good shape. I certainly did not do triathlons or anything. So I just figured I got to get to the shore in order to live. And so we start swimming and we get to shore and it's almost dark. And so we're kind of looking around trying to figure out where we're at, and then we see some lights that are far away, and we realize we got into all this trouble. We have capsized, we've shipwrecked out in the Caribbean, and we have swam onto a military base in Nicaragua. Not Honduras, Nicaragua. All Americans were to be arrested and put in jail in Nicaragua at that time in history. We had a very, very hostile relationship. You remember Daniel Ortega was the president of Nicaragua. He and Ronald Reagan, not good friends. And so we were on a military base, soaking wet, no shoes, kind of trying to walk up the beach quietly. We had a boat that we were towing, just like a blow-up, a Zodiac, but it had no engine. So it's just, we just were floating things in it. And so we had some medical supplies and stuff like that that was in the Zodiac, and we floated it until we were at the closest point to Honduras. And I stood there on the side of the shoreline, looking at the promised land, but separated by a raging river that was out in the middle. I remember stepping down into the sand at one point and just screaming out loud. I stepped into the mouth of something that had teeth, and it clamped down on the side of my feet. And I just was like, wah! Cried like a girl, jumped up, landed in the boat. Everybody brings over their flashlights. They're looking at my, I've got like two holes on the sides of my feet with blood, you know, coming out. I mean, I am freaking out. I think to myself, fine, this was, I'll never forget it. I remember thinking to myself, when I was sitting in the boat, looking at my bit foot, not knowing what bit me, if it was poisonous, it wasn't, or what was going on. I'm out here in the middle of nowhere. I'm a couple thousand miles from home, and I thought to myself, I could die, and my mother would not know. My mom will not know that I'm dead for a long time. I think I might die today. I mean, it was hard. It was hardcore. I remember they figured out that we had, well, they saw our boat float by, so they knew there's a problem there. And so they came looking for us. They came back across the Cocoa River, and they tied off our Zodiac. We piled everybody into it. There was like 11 of us that piled into this thing. And we got in there, and we were towed back across. And it was the hairiest. I don't even have time to tell you all the bad things that happened on the way across. I remember that in those moments, me and my buddies in the church group, we all started singing praise songs. It's amazing what you recall and what you do in those situations. And we all started singing praise songs at that moment. And we freaked out the locals. The soldiers that were there made us stop singing because they thought we were chanting some deity and that kind of thing. And so we had to stop. But we were just so pleading with the Lord to spare our lives. We got to shore. All we had left was one three-man tent, so five pretty big, you know, college-age guys and the youth pastor. We sardined ourselves in there, and the reason we had to was we went to, you know, burn some wood. The beachhead was infested with snakes, and so we had to stay inside of this little tent so we didn't get bit. And so we all slept there, sandy, hotter than hot, and pinned up against each other. Oh, it was horrid, horrid. So why do I tell you this? Because I want you to go into missions work. Tell you what happened the next morning. The next morning we wake up. It was a beautiful sunrise, one that I was not appreciating very much, but it was a really nice morning. Around the corner come a couple of military boats, and we convinced them that we needed to go up to one of their camps, and so they loaded us in. I sat on the nozzle of a gun that was like 20 feet long. It was just huge, huge gun. The bullets were just gigantic in this thing. I mean, it was really a nasty thing. Anyway, it was we sat in that, and we got into the village, and so I threw on my backpack, which was really just filled with like toys. Like I brought like super balls and balloons. You know, I just figured kids love that kind of stuff, and so we're walking into camp, and the kids that are in this camp out in front of us figure out that we're there. And I mean to tell you, like 50 refugee kids, dressed in next to nothing, they come screaming down this path to us, and pretty soon we are surrounded. I pull out a Super Bowl, and you would have thought I had just, you know, offered out free iPods to these kids. I mean, they were freaking out. They were so excited. They saw this Super Bowl. They're thrown at each other's heads. They're so excited with it. It bounces off into the, you know, jungle. They go chasing it. They're throwing it around. They would get inside these tin shackle roof things and just chuck those Super Bowls and let them bounce all around, and they'd get hit by them and they'd be so excited. I would blow up balloons, and I mean to tell you, it was the greatest thing since sliced bread. They couldn't believe that we brought them balloons. We would give them balloons. You'd hear balloons popping all night long. We probably drove their parents crazy. These were kids that were living in these huts that were raised off the ground about 10 feet by poles because of the flooding that exists. And they have to keep the children off the ground when there was low water because the alligators will steal the children and take them in to the jungle. I mean, this is a horrible living environment these kids are in. But they were so excited. We got to share about Jesus with them. And we got to, I mean, when I was leaving about 9 or 10 days later, I had people coming up to me and they'd like point to my watch. You know, they'd point to my shirt. They'd point to my, you know, just the stuff that I had, because they have nothing. They're dressed in nothing. And I'm like, I'm taking off my watch. I'm giving it to people. I take off my shirt. I give it to somebody. I throw on some old dirty, nasty thing that I had had from earlier in the week. I came home with one change of clothing. I don't know who had to sit next to me on that plane coming home from Florida, but I'm sorry for that. But it was, I gave away everything I had in order to care for those kids. And you know, this is what I remember from the opportunity that I had to go on a short-term missions trip 20-plus years ago now. I will never forget the experiences that I had. I got a great picture that's on my Facebook page of me surrounded by Contra Rebel soldiers, all with their guns and the whole 10 yards. It was an extraordinary experience. Not extraordinary because of all the warfare, and we could hear fighting. It was intense. That wasn't all. I mean, those things are amazing. It's kind of cool to talk about, but I will never forget those children. I will never forget ministering to those children. I will never forget the opportunity to share Jesus Christ. Kids that would never know about Jesus if we didn't go. I believe that we, like me, when I was a young man, we sit in East Long Beach and we forget just how great the world's need is for Jesus Christ. We just forget. It's easy to forget. Our lives are filled with so many things. My life is filled with seminary and triathlon and Dodgers and my family, not in that order, and my job and, you know, stuff like that. It's easy to be distracted from how much the world, I don't just mean my neighbors, I mean the world, the out there, the uttermost parts of the earth, how much they need Jesus, how little they have. It's easy to forget. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you've got your Bibles, you can jump with me to these passages. I normally have them all written out for myself, but I'm just going to be Bible digging this morning, so you'll have to give me a second. I think, did we get them, Greg? Are we going to? Yeah, we do. Awesome. Thank you so much. If you don't know where stuff is in the Bible, that's no big deal. You can learn that over time. We'll have the verses up on the screen for you if you want to just follow along. Now, as to the times and epochs, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Everyone's always interested when the end of the world is going to come. When's Jesus coming back? People write books about it. People conjecture about it. I got a flyer recently that says Jesus is coming back in May of 2011. I've got it in my office. That's going to be frameable material next year. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they, people, are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. All people who do not have an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ are destined for certain destruction. Number one, letter A on your outlines. That destruction is coming unexpectedly. That destruction is not something that anybody expects. Nobody can anticipate when the day of the Lord comes. Nobody can anticipate the destruction that is to happen. Every person that does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior has this destiny. The only hope, letter B, that people have for avoiding this destruction is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why we go. That's why we carry the message. We are born in our flesh, the Bible says, to sin. We can only be born again through a relationship with Jesus Christ. You remember his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Take a look at it up on the screen. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and says to him, Rabbi, or teacher, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? He's totally confused. He cannot enter a second time into his mother, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, that's physical birth, and the Spirit, that's spiritual birth, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Both are necessary. All people must be born, not only of their parents, but of the Spirit of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Our spirit must be united to His. There are many, the Bible says, that do not know Jesus. Jesus Christ said, the fields are white for the harvest. Do you believe it? Do you believe that for real? Do you believe that the people that you meet that don't know Jesus are ripe? Or do you believe they're just dead? No, they're not interested. They're not. They have all those objections. They ask me hard questions. They're hostile. I got news for you. Jesus Christ said, the world is ripe. That it's white. That the harvest is ready to be taken. Pray then for workers. Pray for people that will go. Pray for people that will do. Pray for people that will put feet and mouths and hands and muscle and sweat and tears and blood and yes, even their lives into the work. People cannot possibly know about Jesus unless we go and we tell them. One of the most commonly quoted verses about this is in Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 13. It says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a great verse, isn't it? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever cries out to Him, whoever calls on God will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have never heard about? How will they hear about Him without a preacher? How will they hear about Him without someone going and telling them, in other words? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Isn't that a great verse? How beautiful are the very feet of those who go to bring good news. I mean, we don't think of our feet as being particularly beautiful. We cover them up, we wrap them up, we go, ooh, ugly toes, yucky, you know, steamy in there and all that kind of stuff. We don't exalt our feet. Even the feet of those that bring the gospel are beautiful. How will people hear unless we tell them? How will people be told unless they are sent? Letter D, top of the back page on your outline. There's no question in Scripture that salvation is God's responsibility. Am I right? It's not by works which you have done. It is only by the grace of God that we are saved. It's purely an act of God's grace by which we are saved. It says that God first loved you. You responded to God's love for you. We might say, I accepted Jesus Christ, but let's face it. He chased you down. He called your name. He knows who you are. He knows what you're about. He knows your sin. He knows things about you that you don't know about you. And God loves you anyway and calls you by name and calls you into an obedient relationship with Him. This is all on God. It's God's responsibility to save. Christ followers, though, are responsible to tell the world about Jesus. We call it the Great Commission. It's repeated in several places. I've tried to quote from several places where the Great Commission is located. There's three key ones, Matthew, Mark, and in Acts. And the first one, the most common one, the one that we know the best probably, is at the very end of the book of Matthew. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the very ends of the age. We are called to make disciples of people. We're called to do that as we go. We are called to do that as we baptize. We are called to do that as we are teaching. We are called to be disciple makers. We're good at making disciples locally, in our church, with our children. But the Bible calls on us to go even to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's there on the front of your outline. When they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that You're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And He said to them, "It is not for you to know times and epochs." There it is again, you know, that whole times and epochs. What's the future hold? Tell me what's going to happen. I want to know everything. I want to know what happens tomorrow. I want to know what job I'm going to have. I want to know what's going to happen with my kids. I want to know what's going to go on in my marriage. I want to know what's going to... We are curious people. We want to be in control. And so we want some handles on what the future holds. And what does Jesus Christ say? Well, this was an angel actually at this time. "It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria." I know that not everybody is connected to the geography of the Holy Land, and so Jerusalem was in the center of Israel. Judea and Samaria were outlying areas that were near Jerusalem, and even to the remotest parts of the earth, or the uttermost parts of the earth. This is all detailed for us right there at the beginning of the book of Acts, and this is the call. This is the call that we are given, is to go and tell the world about Jesus. As followers of Jesus Christ, we're called to love God. We talked about that, did we not? We're called to love God. We are called to love others. We're called to love others, get engaged in a small group, get engaged in serving in your church, loving God, engage in Sunday morning, be here, worship, engage what is going on as far as how we worship God as a church family. But we are also called to serve the world, even to the remote, even to uncivilized parts of the world, even to radical places. Just as Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, we are called to share with others about this Jesus Christ. Mark 16:15-16, another statement of the Great Commission. I will read it, since we do not read this Mark 16 passage very often. "And He said to them, 'Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned.'" Those people who have been saved, and that salvation has stirred them into being followers of Jesus Christ, those people will be saved. The rest are destined for condemnation. The need is great. We are called to go and share so that all people, both the powerful and the pathetic, can be saved. Take a look at 1 Timothy. I know I'm jumping around a lot. Those of you that know your Bibles well are so delighted right now. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "First of all, then, I urge you that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings," that's all different words for kinds of prayer, "be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority." Who would you say are the people that are in authority in your life? Who's the king? Other than God, we know we belong to that kingdom. But we'd probably, since we don't have a king in America, we'd probably say it's like the president and his cabinet. It's our leaders in government. It's the people that are right in this area, right down to our representatives, Jerry Shipsky, the folks that are right around us, right here in Long Beach, those that are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We are called to pray for the powerful. We are called to pray for the pathetic. We're called to be people that are seeking the salvation of all people so that they can be saved. How in the world do we fulfill such a radical and Great Commission. I mean, we call it the Great Commission. That Jesus Christ gave us a great task. That even though salvation lies in the hands of the Lord, He has given His church the responsibility of sharing, of going, of being Jesus with skin on for the whole world. How do we do it? As was the pattern of the earliest church, we see it in Acts 13 when they commission missionaries. Not everyone is sent. There was a whole church that gathered together, and how many folks were sent? Two, maybe three people were sent. They selected just a few. Not everybody can be sent. Some of you have got responsibilities. Some of those responsibilities anchor you to being at home. You can't leave to go on a short-term missions trip to a war-torn area. Wouldn't be responsible. But there's a whole section over there of people we can send, aren't there? They got no connections. Most of their parents want to send them to a war-torn area. I'm just playing. All the moms are like, no, I don't want to do that. Yes, she does. I'm just saying, some of you are at a unique point in your lives and you should take advantage of that. Someday you're going to be too old. You're going to have too many things that are responsibilities. They're important things. They're ways that you can glorify God. Some of you are going to have children and it's just not easy to uproot and go on a missions trip. But I think we need to begin to push out on the boundaries of this. Well, I think we need to begin to maybe see ourselves in a different light as a body. We need to begin to get more behind our sending. I mean, a lot of you hear about the Great Commission Fund. That's how we support the missionaries that are partner denomination is connected with the Christian Missionary Alliance. And some of you even know Jason and Carolina Cusick out in Kiev. And some of you have known other missionaries that are around the world because we've had them here in our church. But our giving to that Great Commission Fund makes a huge difference in whether or not our missionaries are able to function well in the areas that God has called them to. I just want to remind you of that. That we are called to be good senders. Simultaneously, some of you are at stages of your life where you could be the sent. And I don't mean just those of you that are like our college students, like I was in 1987. Free to go and do something because I didn't have a lot of connections. Even some of you that are connected, that have families, that have children, you can still go on a missions trip. Melinda and I just sat down this last week. We began to discuss the idea of taking our kids and going to Kiev next summer, leading a trip with our church to go to Russia and visit the Cusicks and help them with their ministry. Jason wrote me and said, we're interested in this. I wrote him back and said, we'd be delighted. We'd be honored to be a part of something like that. Why? Because the need is great. Why? Because the resources that we have are vast. Why? Because we can do effective ministry when we work through a missionary, someone who has been sent, like Jason and Carolina. There are opportunities that exist out there. I told my kids, you know, we might have to not go to Yosemite next summer. And you know what their response was? Well, forget it. We don't want to go to Russia. That's exactly why we need to go. That's exactly why we need to go. We talk a good talk about making our priorities the things that we live out in our lives. But do we really walk it in what we do? Do we really live it in how we live? Jesus Christ called you to go. He called us to go. He called us to be good senders, and He called us to be good goers. He called us to such a great commission. It's not just about loving God. It's not just about loving others. It's about serving the world that we live in. Not serving them just to be nice, just to give a cup of water, just to give a nice meal. I mean, that might be part of it. But I mean, serve the world by serving up the wonder of Jesus Christ. We are called to it. when we have, letter B, the opportunity to personally participate in serving the world as missionaries, we are called to go and preach the gospel. It is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to do whatever we can to remove obstacles from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that means that we're preaching to people that don't have clothing, then we should clothe them and share the gospel. If it means we're preaching to people that are hungry, we should give them food and give them the gospel. If it means going to people that are in prison, we need to talk to them about freedom and give them the gospel. We need to go to the world and we need to be people that serve them, and we need to share the gospel as we do so. That's how missionaries did it from the very beginning. It's how they're doing it today. I was excited. Jason wrote me back when I told him, hey, we'd be honored. We're delighted. We're all in, is what I told him. And he wrote me back and he said, that was a great way to start a Saturday morning. Thank you. The need is great. The need is great in the world. The need is great amongst those that are out there in the field. This kind of a lifestyle that I'm speaking to requires preparation. Real preparation. What does it say in 1 Peter 3:15? Some of you are familiar with this verse. Sanctify Christ Jesus as Lord in your hearts. In other words, the word sanctify means to set apart, to make something holy, to have it have a unique and special place apart from the world, set apart for God. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We are called to be people that represent Jesus Christ, that are able to answer even the darkest and hardest questions of this life. So this kind of a lifestyle requires preparation. You can't just sit there and go. And that terrifies some of us in the room. We feel horribly ill-prepared. So I'm giving you some warning. We're gonna be leaning into this as a church body more in the future, serving the world. We want to put some hands and feet onto our church, and we want to go. We want to get out there and share the gospel. We want to serve the world that is around us. We want to love them in Jesus' name. That's going to require some preparation. If you're one of those like me that needs to prepare yourself for what people might ask, for what people might say, then can I back you up to that loving others and ask you to engage in some sort of a small group where you'll be around other believers and you can begin to be poured into beyond what happens here on a Sunday morning so that you can be better equipped to go and to respond? Nothing worse than having God call you to go and you say, not prepared. Can't do it. Don't have the finances. Don't have the knowledge. Don't have the heart. Don't be caught as a soldier unprepared. Can you imagine if our military commanders went to our military fighting men and said, it's time to go? And they're like, oh, you know, didn't clean my gun. Got a date. Can't do it. It's not why we have military, is it? Yeah, we're called. We are called to be soldiers under the command of Jesus. He is clearly, without equivocation, called us to go. So we need to send some people. And then we need to be good senders, as it says in the Word. How will people ever go if they are not sent? This is our call to serve the world. It's not a lifestyle that just requires preparation in Scriptures, by the way. It also includes cultural and social preparation. We need to understand the people that we are serving. We're not trying to Americanize people. We're trying to Christianize the world. We're trying to share Christ. And Christ looks really different in different cultures. In the Arab world, Christ looks Arabic. In Africa, Christ looks African. In South America, He looks South American. In America, He looks American. It's contextual. Do you know what Jesus looks like? Huh? Funny. Neither do I. I saw a guy at the triathlon this morning. I thought looked a lot like Jesus, but it's just an impression I had. A lot of hair, beard, that whole thing. It's just an artist's rendition. We need to know our Jesus well enough that we can contextualize him for whatever culture or whatever social situation we find ourselves in. To the Greek, a Greek. To the Jew, a Jew. As the Apostle Paul said. This kind of lifestyle also, letter D, and I will end here this morning. Sorry that we're going a little long, but this kind of lifestyle requires sacrifice. One of the greatest sections in all of Scripture, as far as I'm concerned, not that any of them aren't good, but this is great, is Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. This is what we are called to do. This, by the way, this follows the section on Jesus Christ emptying himself and his humility. And then we get down to verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Man, I should tattoo that on the inside of my eyelids. I'm embarrassed to read that out loud. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Did you see that? You are the light of the world. We sang about it earlier. That's you. I bet you weren't thinking that when you were singing it. Light of the world, light of the world, shine upon us. Oh, this is happy song. That's you, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out, look at what the apostle says here, poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice. My life is just being spilled out. It's just poured out, spread out, of no apparent use. I'm a drink offering upon the sacrifice, the service of your faith. I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way. Rejoice when you are poured out. Rejoice when you are ruined. Rejoice when you don't have as much, but you have contributed to the faith of others. Rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. It requires sacrifice. You will be poured out. That just happens. When I was sitting on the edge of the Cocoa River, I was getting poured somewhere. I thought I was going to die. I didn't mean to do it, but I ended up in a situation where I was putting my life on the line for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what the payoff was? The next day when I walked into that village, when I saw those children, when I realized that if I walked up to a group of kids in America and said, "Woohoo! A balloon!" They would look back at me and pop out their cell phones and text their friends, "We got a wacko here." If I gave my kids a Super Bowl, my 8-year-old actually might do some damage, but my kids are not going to be that impressed with a Super Bowl. Those kids were so grateful. So thankful. The need is tremendous. Without sacrifice, note this, this is a truth in the kingdom of God. Without sacrifice, nothing in God's kingdom is accomplished. You will remember, right, that Jesus' example of sacrifice is the foundation on which evangelism is accomplished. I just read that about being poured out as a drink offering. Look at what we are called to do. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Jesus, who even though he existed in the form of God, did not regard that equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. He was found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross, a humiliating death, in other words. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, here's the evangelism, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God his Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It will require sacrifice, but you have been given the ultimate example. You are called to imitate Jesus Christ. You are called to have this attitude in yourselves. We are called to be poured out as a drink offering. We are called to do whatever it takes to take the gospel to the whole world. What will you do with what God has called us to? The opportunities are coming. Our church is moving in a direction of serving the world. I'm prayerful that each one of us will personally engage that mission. It's been given to us by our commander-in-chief. And I, like you, I believe, want to do whatever it takes to obey him.